I'd like us this morning to turn our attention to words we have already read from the Gospel of Christ by Isaiah, the 54th chapter. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, and following. Yet even as we come to these particular words, we need to set them in their context, because they arise directly as a result of chapter 53, which we examined last Lord's Day by the grace of God. In that chapter, we saw how, in a most remarkable way, God revealed the sufferings of the servant and how that suffering would be the very cause, the fountainhead of our salvation, and that our trust and our confidence must rest necessarily in Christ and in Him alone. It is impossible to read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and not see in it portrayed to us the sufferings of Christ. Yet as that chapter concludes, it points us to the fact that Jesus Himself looks upon the travail of His soul and is satisfied. And though it is beyond our ability, perhaps even in part, to comprehend how the Lord of glory, the Prince of Peace, should look upon the suffering for such miserable men and women as we are, such rebels, such sin-filled individuals, God in Christ does look upon all that He has done and says He is satisfied. He is pleased with the transaction. Then as that chapter concludes, it points us to the fact that the victory is already won. It is not a victory merely in anticipation with so much left still undone, but a victory which is complete. And so the spoils of victory are being spoken of, and as the 53rd chapter concludes, it is with a note that God is dispensing the spoils of His victory to His people. And so, to put chapter 54 in its context, here again the words of verses 11 and 12 of the 53rd chapter. He shall look upon the travail of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge, My righteous servant will justify many, and He will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give Him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because He poured out His life unto death, was numbered with the transgressors, for He bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. In just those two brief verses, we see how God reveals that the work of Christ is to justify many, to bear their iniquities, that He poured out His life to death, that He bore the sins of many, that He makes intercession for transgressors. And it's on the basis of the accomplished work of Christ that now God in His mercy says, and with the successful conclusion of redemption, now the victory spoils will be dispensed. And it is in that light now we come to chapter 54. Because what God is showing to us is that those who belong to Christ now receive the spoils of victory. And I would deal with this chapter under three headings. It is supernatural, it is certain, and it is secure. First of all, then, we deal with this rather intriguing verse which begins, "Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, because more are the children of the desolate woman." Now you have to understand that in the days that Isaiah was writing, to be without a child as a married woman was something of a reproach. You just have to think of the story of Hannah and Elkanah. Hannah was so distressed that when she went up to the temple to pray, she stood and cried out in the anguish of her soul, so much so that Eli, thinking that she was drunk, comes up to her and reproves her. "Put your wine away from you. Don't come to the temple drunk like that." And she pours out her heart to Eli and says, "It's not drink. It's the anguish of my soul because I am without a child.
The Lord has closed up the womb and I have no child. It gives us an insight into something of the distress of those, especially in those days, who were barren without child. Not only was there the sort of the inner turmoil, it was a turmoil which was multiplied by the fact that those who looked upon the barren woman would add their own burden to her and add their reproach, even as Elkanah's other wife continued to pour scorn upon Hannah. And even in that brief passage from Galatians, the story of Hagar and Sarai is brought before our view. And if you know anything of the Old Testament story, you know how Sarah desired to have a child by her own servant, and so gave Hagar to Abraham to help God out in the fulfillment of the promise. But as Hagar gives birth to Ishmael, Sarah herself becomes despised in the eyes of Hagar. So all that is part, we could develop that further, but perhaps you have sufficient to understand that being barren was something which of a great burden, particularly to women in those days. And it is at this point that God uses it as a picture in His Word to show how God will do marvelous things for His people. That the very woman who is despised and cut off from her people, rejected by others, with the ridicule poured upon her, now is said, "No, but you must rejoice, because God's purposes are to be worked out even through such things." And Paul takes this as a picture. He quotes these precise words, as we have seen in Galatians, in order to show the distinction between God's people and those who are the people of this world. He says quite deliberately that we have Hagar and Sarah, and they become to us as a picture. They are to be taken figuratively. They were, of course, historical people, he says, but we can also see that God's purposes are being revealed even in the lives of those who went before. Hagar stands as a representative of those who are of the Old Covenant, the Covenant of Sinai. And he's saying that in the context of those who wanted to reintroduce the law. Here is how our salvation is to be wrought. You must do this, and you must do that, and you must have this fulfilled. And Paul is saying, no, that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are bringing yourself back as though you were a daughter or a son of Hagar, and after the old covenant, to be made righteous by the adherence to the law. But we are not those who are the descendants of Hagar. We are the descendants of Sarah. Now, what is the purpose of drawing these particular verses? What is Paul saying? He says that this work is a work of God's grace, unnatural to the eye. It's unnatural for us to talk about the barren woman rejoicing because of all her children. And yet that is exactly what Isaiah is saying. It is unnatural for a woman so advanced in years to give birth to a child. And yet Sarah conceived because the power of God established the seed of Abraham. And when we turn to John chapter 1, we see how God Himself in His Word explains this for our understanding a little further. Yet all who received Christ, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, not of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. You see how this theme occurs again and again in Scripture, that it is God who is doing a mighty work, and that the fruit of the work of Jesus Christ is not something that we can boast of. It's something that we boast in what God has done. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, because the birth of the people of God is by God's supernatural intervention. Now, secondly, we see that it is certain. Now, I must somewhat take issue with the way in which the New International Version translates portions of God's Word. It is true that the NIV does read very easily, but sometimes, in an effort to make it understandable to us, they miss out important things. There are 12 words in the original, in this particular chapter. One word which appears 12 times, I should say, is a little word. Boys and girls, word for. For. We could say because of. And when we use that word in a sentence, we're saying there's something that follows on as a consequence of this. We use the word because, it becomes immediately more apparent. He fell on the ground because it was icy underfoot. You see what happened, and you see the cause of it. Now, Isaiah begins, we saw some time ago when we opened up our study, Isaiah says, come now, let us reason together. Being a Christian is not something that is irrational. You have the scientific on one side, you have matters of faith on the other side, and well, we're not expected to be logical or consistent if you're a man of faith. In fact, it's almost a badge of piety. You know, well, this is completely illogical. There's no basis for it whatsoever, therefore it must be a matter of faith. That's not the faith of Scripture. Isaiah says, come now, let us reason together. And what Isaiah is doing in this chapter for the comfort of God's people is to say again and again and again, I want you to understand, here's the consequence on this basis, for. And only 6 times out of the 12 are those fours in the original Hebrew translated into the English, in the NIV. Verse 4. Do not be afraid, for you will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace, for you will not be humiliated. Now, I'm making the point here. What Isaiah is intent upon proving to you is that here you have been made recipients of the victories of God's work of salvation. And I want to point it out to you again and again, 12 times in this chapter. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Lift your heart and voice in praise to our God. For our God is the one who has done wondrous things. You are being called to enter in to the fruits of the victory of Jesus Christ. Now what we are being told here, there are a number of pictures that are brought out. There is a picture here of a woman deserted and distressed in spirit. It's not a good translation. It's just wrong at this point. The word that is used here talks about leaving. When we talk about a wife who is deserted, does that not have a negative connotation to you? You think it's a deserted wife, abandoned. It puts the blame more upon the husband who has deserted his wife. Here's a wife and here's the husband who has deserted his wife. The Word of God does not even hint at any such reproach, and neither would we expect it to. Our God is not one who deserts and abandons his people. The point that the Isaiah is making here is that God has left his bride for a season. But it was not because of any willfulness on the part of God. It's because of the sin of the bride. That's the point that's being made here. It's not God who rejects his people. He withdraws himself for a season because of the hardness of heart of the people. But he is also quick to return. God's anger is for a season, but his kindness is everlasting. So there is a season in which, because of our sin, nothing against God the Father, because of our sin, God leaves us for a season.
But now we are being told that he will return. Do you see how this theme is being picked up of the earlier verses? Here is a woman who has been left by her husband because of her own unfaithfulness. And as she is, as it were, brought to a point of reflection upon her own sinfulness, that she has brought this upon her own head. Now she is barren. She is without children. Her years of conception have passed by, and it's all her own fault. But God graciously intervenes in the life of the woman, this picture that is presented to her. So the husband returns, and contrary to all natural explanations or expectations, she then conceives and brings forth so that extend the tent and say, we must build a large house to accommodate all our children with which God has blessed us. God has turned again to his own people. Do you see how it must be a matter of great rejoicing? The barren woman says, out of all, contrary to all expectation, my husband has returned. God has returned to his people, and he has brought the fruits of his victory to be poured out upon them. To me, verse 9, we are told, this is like the days of Noah. I'm sorry, but that's a wrong translation again. The word for days and the word for waters in Hebrew are almost the same. But all the manuscripts say it's the waters of Noah, because that's the point. Now, it doesn't affect the meaning, but it's just wrong to misuse the word of God in that way. It says, to me, this is like the waters of Noah. It's not the general sense of the days of Noah. It's drawing attention, as it does in the next line, to the waters of judgment that fell in Noah's day. When I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. Now, if I might just address a few words to you who are at college, perhaps a Christian college. I know that even at Christian college, sad to say, there are those who would say that the flood was just a local flood. I do not see how you can maintain that and still maintain that you hold the authority and inspiration of Scripture. What does your Bible say? When I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. Boys and girls, you know the story of Noah? You know how God set a sign and a seal in the skies. He set a covenant in the rainbow to promise that he would never allow the waters to cover the earth again. Isn't that God's promise? God promised that the water would never cover the earth again, and therefore as a sign he gives us the rainbow. When you see the rainbow, you remember God's promise. Now, if it was just a local flood, what would the significance of the rainbow? Try telling the folk who endured Katrina just not so long ago in Louisiana that God is faithful to his promise when they see a rainbow. If the promise was only with reference to a local flood, well, they had plenty of local flooding. No, the promise was not that there wouldn't be any local floods ever again. The promise is that there would be no floods that would cover the earth. And when we start abusing the word of God in order to accommodate ourselves to scientific theories of the day, so this is just a local flood, because we can't anticipate, we don't believe that the flood covered the entire earth. That just stretches the imagination too far. But then what do we make of Isaiah? When God says to me, this is like the waters of Noah, what is God saying to us? What is that a picture of? You know, although we have the incident of Noah and the flood, we are meant to look back and say, just with Hagar and Sarah, this is to be taken figuratively. Help me to understand it. Lord, tell me, what does this actually mean? What am I to understand? I understand that there was a Hagar, I understand there was a Sarah, and they both had sons. But what does that mean in terms of how I apply it to my own life? That I, Paul would have us know, I am a child of Sarah by the promise. Not a son of Hagar.
under the other covenant. Well, when God tells us in his word that this is like the waters of Noah, what is he saying? Why is this like the waters of Noah? Well, it's because the judgment of God fell upon wicked mankind. And then he made a promise. He said, I have done with this judgment. Never again will the waters of judgment cover the earth. Never again. Do you see how Isaiah is pointing us to the fruits of the victory that are in Jesus Christ? That the justice of God is entirely satisfied. And his promise is that never again will judgment fall upon the people. That's the point. That you and I, who are trusting in Christ, we say, all the waters of God's righteous judgment have been poured down upon the person of Jesus Christ, and he has taken it all upon himself. And now God says, here is the fruit. My justice is entirely satisfied. Never again. It's just like the waters of Noah. Never again will judgment fall. Why? Because I am in Christ and he has borne the burden for me. He has healed me. He has translated me out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. I belong to him. The waters of judgment will never fall upon me again. Do you see why the barren woman rejoices? This chapter is filled with promise after promise of God's mercy, that his justice is satisfied, and now I don't have to face it. Never will I have to face it. It's just like in the days of Noah, just like under the waters of Noah. Why? Because God has promised that he will never bring more judgment. It's all been used up. That's the point. Now tell me, if you believe it was a local flood, what sense can you make of this? But if we take the word of God as it is meant to be understood and sit under its truth and its authority, it makes perfect sense. Christ has borne the penalty of our sins, and the wrath of God is exhausted upon him. All that is left for us to do is rejoice in the fruits of victory. And then thirdly and finally, from verse 11, the picture is changed. O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, with foundations, with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. Does it sound familiar to you? I hope it does. Boys and girls, let me read to you a few verses from Revelation chapter 21. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and as high as it is long. He measured its walls, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation with jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. Does it remind you of Isaiah? Now, boys and girls, I want to remind you of the context in which these words are given.
We have, as we have made our way through the book of the prophet Isaiah, seen how time and time again the threat that came physically upon the city of Jerusalem with Sennacherib or with other kings and princes who wanted to overthrow Jerusalem. Sometimes they were successful, sometimes they were not successful. But the city under siege is a recurring theme in the words of Isaiah. Enemies brought to the very city gates, and sometimes they're brought to the city gates and repelled, and sometimes they're brought through the gates and they're swept away. Now, with all that picture in our mind of a city that is besieged, now we have a picture before us of a city which is built up. These are not walls that are being torn down and destroyed by the armies of the enemy, but a city that is being established. Afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. Now, as Isaiah unfolds this picture of the city, he shows us a city which is secure. Now, we're meant to look beyond just a physical city. This is a picture to us, as the barren woman was a picture meant to be taken figuratively of the woman who is left by her husband. It's a picture to us. And now we have another picture. We're not meant to be looking for a physical city. It is what God is doing in and for His people. It's the people of God who are being spoken of here. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. God is forming His people into His family. The city will be free from all attack. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. Now, again and again, you have to read this in the context of what we've been reading through in previous chapters. We've seen that every attack that was brought upon the city of Jerusalem, the physical city of Jerusalem, in Isaiah's time and shortly thereafter, every single time we're told repeatedly that this is the Lord's doing. It may be Sennacherib, it may be the Babylonians, it may be whoever it is. But behind the physical representation, we see that it is God working out His purposes. And now we are being told, if someone comes against you, it will not be my doing. Well, does that mean to say that there are those who are now outside of the control of God? In the New Jerusalem, when God comes and establishes His city, is it even conceivable that there will be any power available to come against the city? That is the point. It's inconceivable. No power can rise up against the city established by God. And for the comfort of the saints, not only are we held secure that there will be no power in heaven or on earth that will be able to overcome God's people, we need not fear a second fall. But here there is something further that is told to us. No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. When the great enemy of our souls rises up to make legal challenge, he will be refuted. My brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see how important and how wonderful these words are. You know your own heart. You know that you're a sinner. That you have transgressed God's holy law. And the enemy of your souls rises up to make accusation, and you might be assured on one ground that you do possess the kingdom.
that when the legal challenge is made, do you have the right to hold the city? How will you respond to the enemy of your souls? Here, let me quote to you the words of John Newton. Approach my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer, there humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. Bowed down beneath a load of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, by war without and fears within, I come to thee for rest. Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered by thy side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him, thou hast died. There it is. That's our confidence, the fruits of victory, that I do belong to Christ. And though the great enemy of my soul would rise up and condemn me before the judgment seat, I say, but Christ has died for me. He has borne the penalty in his own person. The waters of the judgment of God have been poured out and exhausted upon him. And my confidence is not in the flesh. My confidence is that Christ has died for him, for me. I will refute every tongue that accuses me. It's all of Christ. Do you see how in this 54th chapter, God provides comfort for his people, not on the basis, you're doing a good job as a Christian, you're following well, you have mended your ways, you're doing so much better than you were before. Is that the tone of this chapter? Or are we taught to look to Christ? See, he has done it for me. He has seen the travail of his soul and he is satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The fruits of his victory are given to us. It is for us to rejoice in them and to know that we are established in righteousness because of the work of Christ.